If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you can find it because all the T's in the Bible are together. Did you know that? There's no Old Testament book that starts with the letter T. There's no Tyrannosaurus or something. And in the New Testament, I don't know if this is, you knew this is how it's arranged, but it goes the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you get Acts, then you get all of Paul's epistles. And his epistles are arranged first in his letters to churches, then his letters to individuals. Well, the first of the letters to churches, well, the only one that starts with T, is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then we go 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. So all those books that start with a T are all together. So if you find one, you find them all. You know that joke I could tell, but no, okay. You know, Juan and his identical twin gets adopted to Spain. I mean, Juan was adopted to Spain, but his twin brother was adopted to the Middle East. And Juan tried to find his twin brother, and his parents tried to find the twin brother. And they said, well, couldn't find him. But they said, if you've seen Juan, you've seen them all. Yeah, okay, good. There we go. All right. The seminary student says to his wife, honey, I just can't seem to get eschatology. It's driving me nuts. And she said, don't worry, honey. It's not the end of the world. Well, actually, it kind of is. It's not the end of the world, but it's the end of the world as we know it in this age. Because what's going to happen is when Christ returns, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period such as hasn't existed during the history of mankind. Probably over half of the people on planet Earth will die during those 7 years. And in Matthew 24:22, Jesus said, if those days weren't cut short, no flesh would be saved. Meaning, not a single person would physically survive if it went longer than 7 years. So Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives. He comes down at the Battle of Armageddon and throws off the enemies. And if it had gone any longer, we wouldn't have had any survivors. And there had to be survivors because God has promised a future for Israel, for national Israel. And those promises haven't been realized yet. And they will be realized in the millennial reign of Christ. So in these opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives thanks for the believers who were there, and he praises them as an example. We're going to see that they were an example to other believers in the region, and it's a challenge to all of us to realize it's not just your kids that are watching your example, right? All kinds of people at school, people at work, your neighbors, your friends, your family, extended family, they're all looking at your example. And so we're an example to other people, believers or unbelievers. We are examples whether we like it or not. Now in the first 4 verses, he's giving thanks to God. And he's doing this always. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, he mentions both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ twice, emphasizing the Father and the Son. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, all in verse 1, he's doing this twice. And then he says, we give thanks to God. Evidently, he's speaking of God the Father here. Always for y'all, showing that Paul was a Southerner, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And then notice this combination. See if this sounds familiar. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Well, notice we've got Jesus and God the Father again. But notice the trilogy. Faith, hope, love, right? We see that in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, these three, faith, hope, and love. Well, we have them here, but you notice that all three elements, Paul is basically using Oh, thanks for keeping me going here. He's basically using synonyms for serving the Lord, for ministering, for working. Notice he calls it your work of faith. And then he talks about labor, labor of love. That's an expression that we've picked up in English, right? Haven't you ever heard people saying, well, it was a labor of love for him. It was a labor of love for her. Why? Because they love the task they were doing. Well, actually here, it's not so much a labor that they love the labor as much as they love the Lord whom they're laboring for, right? So it's their love for the Lord that generates the labor. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And the work of faith is work that should naturally flow from what we believe. Now, some people would make the mistake here and say this is work that flows from saving faith. Well, there's not some necessary work that flows from saving faith. Of course, it should. But the point is, the way that we work for Christ is by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and getting it into our thinking so that our minds are renewed. You know, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? Renewing of your mind. So really, Christianity is a battle for the mind. Does Hollywood control our minds? Does the mainstream media control our minds? Do the politicians control our minds? Do the pulp fiction books, do they control our minds? Do the public schools control our minds? The public universities control our minds? Who controls our minds? It should be the Holy Spirit using the Word of God so that our thinking is in line with the thinking of Christ. In fact, you remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:3, Paul talks about three kinds of people: the spiritual man, the carnal man, and the natural man. Well, the carnal person is a babe in Christ. Even if they've been a believer for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, if they've not yet developed the mind of Christ, they're still a baby Christian. But in 2:16, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Who's the we? It's the spiritual believers. Spiritual believers think the way Jesus wants us to think, and that in turn changes our behavior. That's transforming. A lot of people get it the other way around. They think we need to work on our actions, on our behavior, and then our thinking will follow. No, it's the other way around. If we work on our actions, that's legalistic. That's somehow I'm trying a self-help program. God will do the work if we allow His Word to enter in. As He's going to say later in the book, we welcome it. We welcome the Word of God. And so what He goes on to say is, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, this word election is much misunderstood. I would suggest you see a book by Sean Lazar, who works with us at GES, called Chosen to Serve. And he argues that election in the Bible is always to service. It's never to eternal destiny. Now, I was taught in seminary that in eternity past, God looked down through history and He chose who was going to have eternal life. And the illustration was, imagine a basketball made of clay and you break off a golf ball size. Well, the golf ball size are the elect and the basketball size is the non-elect. And the elect are the people who are going to go to be with the Lord forever, no matter what. And the non-elect are the ones who are not going to be going to be with the Lord no matter what. Now, there's two different views of that. One view says God actually elected the non-elect to the lake of fire. And other people say, no, He just bypassed them. So they just get what they deserve. Well, either way, I don't find that thinking taught in the Bible. It seems in the Bible that people either come to faith or don't come to faith because of their openness to the Word of God. and that election is to service. Now, notice here, it's very weird, your election by God. He doesn't say election to what? Well, I think this probably looks over at chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice where Paul says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, the one that Paul and Silas and Timothy were undergoing, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Appointed to what? Appointed to affliction. Appointed to suffering. Well, you'll remember from what Rod shared in Acts 17, there was a whole lot of persecution taking place in Thessalonica. In fact, they had to rush Paul out of there to keep him from being killed. And then the Jews from Thessalonica actually came over to Berea to cause more problems. And so I think what he's saying here is they were chosen by God to suffer for Christ. I think we all have been. In fact, Paul said something like this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, where he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Granted means this is a gift. So God has gifted us the opportunity to believe in Christ. And now he's also gifted us the opportunity to suffer for Christ. But just like believing in Christ is not forced upon us, neither is suffering for Christ. We must choose to continue to abide in the faith, even though some people are going to be upset. So, as I said before, we've got the work which resulted from the faith, that is, the things they believed in the Word of God, their mindset, the labor of love which occurred because the love they had for God, and the patience of hope. Patience refers to basically endurance. And so as the believers know for sure that Christ is coming again, that's the hope, and that he's going to bring us into his kingdom and rapture us from this world, well, if we endure in that hope, it produces a life that's pleasing to God. And it's based on the soon return of Christ. Now, I mentioned that they were chosen to suffer for Christ. We'll see that in verses 5 through 10. I mentioned Philippians 1:29. In my estimation, God doesn't elect anybody to everlasting life. I would suggest you go on our website. There's an article by me, actually two, on Acts 13, verse 46, where it says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Well, how could someone judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life if God elected people? I don't see that that's the issue. He elects to service. Now, Paul's ministry there, three things are mentioned: power, the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. So notice verse 5. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry," and as Rod said, that same word is picked up again in chapter 2, "what manner of entry or entrance we had to you and how," I skipped way ahead. Back up to verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." And when Paul uses the word gospel, he's probably using it in the broader sense, not simply of the saving message, but the good news concerning Jesus Christ. So all of Paul's ministry, both evangelism and discipleship, was gospel ministry. And then he says, not in word only, but also in power. I think this is probably a reference to the miracle-working power that the Apostle Paul manifested, the signs of the Apostle. And in the Holy Spirit. I think that means the Holy Spirit was confirming what they were saying, and in much assurance. Now, in the Greek, this probably means something like in much conviction. And it could mean what I put here, that the conviction is on the part of the listeners. But it also could be, and after I made this slide, it hit me, that it probably is talking about Paul's conviction, Silas's conviction, Timothy's conviction. They preached with power. They preached with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they preached with great conviction. And so I think it's probably looking more on the standpoint of conviction on the part of the speakers. Now, by the way, the word translated assurance, which I don't think this is the best use here, like I say, I think conviction is probably better, never is used in the New Testament to refer to assurance of everlasting life. If you want to find verses on assurance of everlasting life, look for the word believe, right? Especially in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. It's the guarantee of no perishing, has everlasting life. There's an assurance verse. John 5:24, John 6:35, John 6:47. Over and over and over again. If you see the word believe, you're basically seeing an assurance word, because essentially to be assured is to believe something. If you're assured that North Carolina was first in flight, then you believe that North Carolina was first in flight. Is that still on the license plate or no? I don't know. It used to be back, 45 years ago. Yeah, okay, good, good. In any regard, then our next point is following Paul and Jesus in affliction, having received the word in much affliction. So notice verse 6. He says, and you became followers, or the Greek is more like imitators, of us and of the Lord. It's not real common in Paul's epistles for him to talk about following the Lord, but it does occur, and here's one of the places. He more will talk about discipleship principles using other words. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So even though there was much affliction, there was also much joy. And I don't know if you've experienced that in your Christian life, but sometimes the time of greatest affliction as a believer are also the times of greatest joy, because we see God at work mightily in our lives. And the followers then became examples. Others noticed and were moved. Now, I'm not sure what all these skydivers are doing. It looks dangerous, whatever it is. But anyway, there's some kind of a form there they're making. But anyway, he says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia was south of Thessalonica. Macedonia is the region that where they were. And he's saying they were examples to all around there who believe. In other words, they were examples to fellow believers who were moved by what had happened in Thessalonica. And that's true of all of us. If we are walking with Christ, we are examples to other believers. Their response aided Paul's ministry everywhere he went. You know, if you have effective ministry in a local church, well, then that effective ministry draws more people to that local church, right? And the same thing was true with what was going on in Thessalonica. It not only influenced that church, but it influenced other churches in the region. And so he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And by the way, the word of the Lord, that expression occurs one more time in 1 Thessalonians in 4:15. I believe it's 15 times in the New Testament. And the word of God appears 44 times in the New Testament and twice in chapter 2 in this book. And sometimes the word of God or the word of the Lord refers to verbal proclamation, which it does in 1 Thessalonians. Because Paul was proclaiming, Silas was proclaiming, Timothy was proclaiming the word of God. And often, though, of course, it refers to the written word of God. But it's all, whether it was an apostle or a prophet that was speaking, that was the word of God. And also the written text is the word of God. And so believers were influenced, but it evidently also had an impact on unbelievers, because it kind of greased the way for Paul's ministry in other cities around there. They turned in order to serve. Now, Rod already touched on this, and I will just say that this may well be the outline of the book. And this isn't a report of what they did to be born again. Paul's still speaking of their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And they were now serving the living and true God instead of serving dead and false gods, right? So what he's saying is, this is what happened as a result of his ministry there. They were serving God. This doesn't say that's how you're born again. This is saying this is what should happen when people come to faith and churches are planted. Those churches should be letting their light shine, right? In their city, in their region, in their country, in their world, because they're following the apostles and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're waiting for deliverance from the wrath to come. Notice verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. It's kind of unusual for Paul to refer to Jesus as God's son. Actually, this is the only place in 1 Thessalonians he does this. And it's the, specific calls him his son. And more normally, he will call him the Lord Jesus Christ, as he does, for example, in 1:1, he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or in 1:3 and 4, he refers him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath to come is not the lake of fire. The wrath to come is the 7-year tribulation period. And what he's talking about here is the rapture. Now, this may not seem obvious to us, but they were waiting, as they were serving, they were waiting for Jesus to rapture them, to deliver them from the tribulation, the coming wrath. And we need to recognize that when we see wrath in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're thinking tribulation. And when we see salvation in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're thinking salvation from the wrath of God, or deliverance from the tribulation, which is to come. In fact, a case can be made for the fact that there is no such thing as eternal wrath in the Bible. That all of God's wrath is manifested in history, and by the time people are sent to the lake of fire, that's not wrath, that's just justice. There is no more wrath because God's justice has been satisfied. But in any case, I see this as a very, very powerful passage. And some applications: thank God for faith, hope, and love you see in your children, in your parents, in your brothers, your sisters, people here at church, people in your community. When you see faith in others, thank God for that, especially if these are people that you have mentored and discipled. Turn from things that can become idols. I mean, even things that are harmless things like hunting and fishing, if they take up too much of our time, then they can become a sort of idol that gobbles up almost all of our available time to serve the Lord. And live each day in light of Jesus' soon return. We're waiting, we're watching. And talk about his soon return with others. That should be a normal part of our conversation. And remember that what you do does impact others around you. And finally, see persecution as something which is normal. And recognize that it's not just being thrown in prison, which doesn't happen much to Americans in America, but it can be the way people look at you. It can be the way people talk to you to your face or talk behind your back. It can even be what happened with Lot. Remember, Peter tells us that his righteous soul was tormented day and night as he saw the wickedness around him. Are you tormented by wickedness that you see in our world today? If you are, that's suffering for Jesus. And that's a big part of suffering for Jesus, is being burdened by the fact that our society is moving away from God, not toward him. And so we pray for revival. Right? And we pray for repentance and we pray for healing. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. And we pray that this entire conference would be edifying to each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.